You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be looking at two parallel accounts. In the south, in Israel, we have David. We see that David is in exile. He's there for a year and a half at this point, year and 4 months, if you want to be precise. And he's serving a king named Achish. He's a Philistine king, and Achish really likes David. First, David pretended to be insane, mentally insane, and Achish is like, what do I do with this guy? Then he comes back, and David is like a powerful warrior, so Achish is like, we're going to keep him. And he's on the run from his own people. So David starts to fight for Achish, this Philistine king, and he's fighting the Amalekites. And that's why I'm saying it's confusing. Like, who is he fighting for? Well, he's with Achish, the Philistine, and he's fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites hate the Israelites. The Israelites hate the Philistines. The Philistines hate the Amalekites. The Philistines hate the Israelites. So everyone hates each other. So David is fighting the enemy of my enemy. The Israelites abandon him, but he's fighting to protect Israel. So he's kind of like a sleeper cell inside of the Philistine army. And Achish really likes him. He gives him a city, Ziklag, down in this lower region of Judah. And he's secretly going out at night protecting the Israelites. And it's kind of cool, too. Achish will be like, where were you? And he's like, just fighting your enemies down in the lower regions and stuff. He's all these double language and stuff. He's real slick, man. If you were on an ice skating rink covered with nothing but WD-40 and butter, still wouldn't be as slick as David. Anyways, we're up here in the north. Saul's account. Check this out. Chapter 28. We finish off David real quick. Verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your 600 men will accompany me in the army." Okay, so now the Philistines are going to go fight the Israelites, and now David's cover is going to be blown, and he's going to have to kill the Israelites. Is that what he's going to do? David hasn't really landed on this. He hasn't really outed himself either way. So he says, "You will see for yourself what your servant can do." So basically at that point he's saying, you don't know what's going to happen here. But see, Achish interprets that as meaning that he's going to fight against the Israelites. Again, real slick, super slick. Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Oh, that's a play on words. Bodyguard literally means keeper of my head. That would mean a bodyguard is like you're protecting the king from having his head chopped off. But there was another Philistine who David chopped off his head. He kept his head, Goliath. So there's a little, again, the author here is brilliant. He's making all of these play on words here. Is David going to side with the Philistines or with the Israelites? The Israelites abandon him. The Philistines are siding with him. He's torn. We don't see this until chapter 29 and 30. So at this point, hard stop. Samuel's dead. You're like, what? How'd that happen? Well, I don't know. He's dead now. All Israel mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Mediums and spiritists, these are people that can contact the dead and have what is called occult knowledge. The word comes from the Latin root occultus, which means hidden or secret. This is a means through which people can contact secret spiritual knowledge. And the center of this worldview is to get control. Control over the spiritual realm. So all of these different practices would be considered occult practices. Astrology is the idea that, you know, you have all these different celestial bodies and they control human destiny. Healing crystals, amulets, talismans, all these different objects that can control the spiritual world. They can bring healing, they can bring curses. Ouija boards, what are they for? You know, I know they sell them at Target. What's the point? The point is that you're trying to contact the spiritual realm. You're trying to contact the dead or a spirit. Palmistry, that's where they read your palm. Your palm is broken up into seven different regions, which represents the planetary bodies. It's astrology, essentially, that your life is determined by the celestial realm, something greater than yourself. So by having your palm read, you're tapping into the spiritual realm. Blood backs, that's where you cut yourself, bleed, rituals. There's a whole formula for doing this. To curse people, to make a pact with a spiritual being or an entity. Tarot readings, mediums, medium is the word implies, is a means, a medium through which you contact the dead. Or psychics. All of this would fall under the occult. There's bad news and there's good news when it comes to the occult. You could go in to get your palm read or to buy some crystals or something. And you could, you know, spend $100, $200, $300 talking to a psychic or a medium or whomever. And it could be just completely bogus. It's just a piece of rock. It's somebody just looking at the contours of your skin. There's nothing to it. And that's the good news. That would be the best case scenario when it comes to the occult, is that you just get, you know, outed by $200, $300, something like that. The bad news would be that you have just made a pact with a spiritual being. I know some people here, they think, well, what are you saying? There's like such a thing as demons? That's precisely what I'm saying. Yes. And I know people at that point are like, well, if we believe in demons and angels, and yeah, I'm a supernaturalist. I'm a Christian. I believe that there's more to the world than just the natural. In fact, I think it is profoundly arrogant to believe that the only means to know reality and all of it is through the sensory organs of Homo sapiens. Our eyes, our ears, our nose, our mouth, our hands, that's the only way to know all of reality. That is profoundly arrogant. I hope you realize that. That's sort of empiricism. That's its own worldview to know reality. According to the Bible, we actually live in a world that is far deeper than just the five senses and matter and molecules and motion. We live in a world that is spiritual, in addition to being physical or natural. And in this spiritual world, there is God, there are angels, and there are demons. And so, when you enter into some kind of an occult ritual, you are entering into a pact with a spiritual entity. How do you know that that entity is benevolent or malevolent? How do you know that they're good or bad? Answer, you don't. This would be the equivalent of making a pact with a mob boss. You know, once you get money from the mob boss, they own you. You're going to do a favor for us. Same thing is true when we come to the Bible and we see people entertaining this idea of contacting mediums, the occult. God just draws the line very firmly right down the middle and just says, do not do this. For your own sake, do not do this. If it's phony, thank God. If it isn't, turn to God, because this is real bad. And even Saul, who is as dim-witted as they can get, even he's just like, we got to expel these people, probably out of honor to Samuel, the prophet. Well, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem while Saul gathered all of Israel, and they set up camp in the north in Mount Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, and terror filled his heart. So he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or the prophets. So why isn't God speaking to Saul? Because he already did speak to Saul. That's why. He had rejected the prophet Samuel. He's the best prophet in town. And Samuel said, you're going to lose the kingdom in chapter 15. And Saul was just like, I don't want to hear it. And he chased David through hill and valley trying to kill him. He didn't listen to the priests, the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim is the means through which you can get an answer from God. God approves of that. Well, he killed 85 of the priests through that guy Doeg. Remember him? So God's like, you killed the priests. You didn't regard the prophet. So my end of the phone line is going to go completely dead. We're not talking. If you've already rejected what I've already shown you, there's nothing more to say. So he inquired of the Lord. Well, Saul then said to his attendants, there's this fierce army, the Philistines coming in. He's filled with terror. He's scared. Find me a woman who is a medium. Saul. Verse 3, you expelled these guys. Find one so I may go and inquire of her. So if I'm trying to inquire of God and he's not answering, I'm going to find some way to get at the spiritual realm to win this battle. Well, as men said, there is one in Endor, this little village. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, Saul said. Bring up for me the one I name. But the medium retorted, surely you know what Saul has done. She doesn't recognize him, right? He has cut off all the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? You know, is this a sting operation? Is that what's going on here? She's trying to read him here. You know what Saul said. Well, you think I'm a medium? Saul swore to her, oh, this is so vile. As surely as the Lord lives, as surely as the Lord lives, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Oh, he's swearing by the name of God to talk to a witch in a medium to access Satan. And he's swearing in God's own name. Then the woman asked, well, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, the prophet, Saul said. When the medium saw Samuel, the prophet, Samuel appears. It's not just that she saw him. He's there. He's there in the room. As we read through this narrative, it's not that this is an apparition that Satan sent or something like that. This is actually Samuel, the guy. Like, he's back from the dead. He appears. Anyways, when she saw Samuel, she is like, this happens all the time. You know, I do this daily. I'm a medium. I'm a professional, you know. No, she cried out at the top of her voice. Like, she sees Samuel come out of the ground. She does her little routine in the tea leaves. And then Samuel shows up and she's like, wah! You know, freaks out. If you're scaring a witch, that really says something there, man. She said, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. She's right there. She realizes this is the real deal. The king said to her, don't be afraid. He's the one who's afraid. That's why he's going to see this. All right. What do you see? The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. Apparently, Saul can't see Samuel. He's a ghost. He's a spirit, immaterial being. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up. The final time that Samuel saw Saul, he was wearing this prophet's robe. And Saul even reached out, trying to grab him. And the robe tore. And he said, yeah, that's the way the kingdom's going to be torn away from you. And so Saul hears he's wearing that robe. He's still wearing the same clothes. And he's coming up. That's him. Old man wearing a robe. Bingo. Then Saul knew it was Samuel. He bowed down and he prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Then Samuel, the prophet, speaks to Saul. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Again, this is the narrator, the Bible, saying this is Samuel speaking. This is Samuel. Okay. And he's like, why did you bother me? Apparently, like, wherever he was really happy with it. Like, he's just like, why are you bringing me back here? Earth sucks. You know, I was with God. This was great. And now I'm back here with you. Why are you disturbing me? I already talked to you for so long. I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines, they're fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. It isn't that Saul felt like God had departed from him. It's not like he felt the sense that God was distant. You ever feel that way? Like, you feel God is far from you? That's not this. God actually had abandoned Saul, and he's terrified. What does Samuel say? Why do you consult me when the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? What? Okay, there's someone way higher up the pay grade that you're supposed to be talking to, and he has already rejected you. Why are you contacting me? I just work for him. I'm not going to tell you anything. The Lord has done what he predicted through me, Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands, and he's given it to David. That's the prediction. Then he says, the Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And I bet at that moment, a chill just shot straight up Saul's spine just to hear that word. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. Well, we got some questions to consider here. Like, how did this medium bring Samuel back from the dead? This happens? No, it didn't happen. Oh, wait, I thought you just said that really was Samuel. Yeah, it really was. But it wasn't the spirit medium? No. She's totally spooked, totally freaked out. Whatever this was, it wasn't her. See, the whole thing with the occult is that the occult, holds that you can control the spiritual realm. But when she sees true spiritual power, she realizes this is way, way above my pay grade. And she is just as frightened as anyone else in the room. The normal focus would be that Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for humans to die once and then comes judgment. This would be an exception to that rule, where God is the one who brought back Samuel, even though it was through the means of this terrible idea of going to a medium. Well, you're saying God can send people back if he chooses. Yes, and he has. He sent back Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Luke chapter 9, and Mark chapter 9. Those two come back. They were dead, and they returned. So what's to stop God from sending Samuel back? The only weird part of this is that it's initiated by someone from the occult, but clearly she's not the one doing this. God doesn't condone this. So in case you think about going home and, you know, praying, you know, God, bring me back my loved one or whatever, don't do that. That's not what God is about at all. This is a form of judgment. Can't you see that? God is saying through Samuel, oh, I'm going to hear from Samuel. I'm going to get some new insight into the spiritual realm. What am I going to hear? You're going to hear what you already heard 20 years ago, back in 1 Samuel 15, that the kingdom is going to be ripped. So I'm just going to repeat what I said. Then I'm going to add, you're going to die in 24 hours. So this isn't anything like you'd want to hear. This isn't like the kind of thing you'd want to pay a psychic for or something. Like, okay, you just heard what God said in his word, you know, John 3:16, and you're going to die tomorrow. All right. So that's not what's going on there. All right, what do we learn from Saul's example of what not to do? I think he would be a good example of someone not to follow here. We see that being consumed by fear leads to stupid and indeed sinful decisions. Yeah, when fear takes over your mind, I mean, if you get into the neuroscience of this, where it just totally hacks the brain, floods the brain, there's hormones, neurochemistry here, your prefrontal cortex shuts off. And the basal ganglia, the amygdala, is just firing like crazy, fight or flight. And you start saying and doing stupid, sinful things when you're consumed by fear. Like what? Like Saul going to see a witch like that. You know, I bet that Saul, at this point in his life, was thinking to himself, how did I ever find myself here? It just started with a little bit of rebellion. Remember in chapter 15, he did the sacrifice. Remember that? Chapter 15, he does the sacrifice, and Samuel, the prophet, said, you got to wait for me. I'm the one who does the sacrifice, not you. And Saul says, I'm going to do the sacrifice a little bit early. And we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, that Samuel admonished, indeed he rebuked, Saul. And he said, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And I'm sure when Saul heard that, you're saying what I did just now, doing just a measly sacrifice, you're saying that that is the result? It's tantamount to witchcraft? And yet we see a dozen chapters later, that's precisely what Saul is getting himself into. Fear, someone who never conquers their fear conquers them. And we see that he's going into places he never thought he would go. He's doing things he never thought he would do. And the wheels have come off the bus at this point. So too, when we look at this, he's told that he has 24 hours to live. What would you do if you heard that? And I mean, you knew it was Samuel, a prophet of God. You got 24 hours to live? That would be a good time to get your life in order, right? Like, if you knew you were going to die and then wake up and see your Creator. You know, one moment your eyes close, the next moment they open, and you're face to face with God Almighty. And you have to explain everything you've ever done in your entire life. See, that would be something worth preparing for, wouldn't it? Like if you had a test tomorrow, surely you would study. Well, maybe not. You know, maybe if it was not an important test, you wouldn't study. But if it was an important test, you would study. The more important the test, the more you would study. Am I right? If you had a presentation, the more important the presentation, the more you would prepare. If we're talking about where you spend your eternity, don't you think it would be incumbent on you to figure out where you're going to spend eternity? Right? Right? I mean, to think, I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. I don't know where that is. Shouldn't we figure that out now? Like before we get? No, I'll just walk into the presentation. I'm sure it'll be fine. You know, I'll take the test. I'm sure, and back and forth. I'm sure it'll be fine. Okay? No, that's not how it works. You figure this out beforehand. When you get to the test, when you get to the presentation, it isn't that you figure out how to perform. It's that you've decided how you've already performed. What the Bible teaches is that we can know in advance where we're going to spend eternity. And the only qualification is trust. John writes this. Now read this here. I have written this to you who trust or believe, pistuo in the Greek, just to trust, in the name of the Son of God. I have written these things to you who trust in Jesus so that you may know that you have eternal life. You could walk out of here tonight knowing that you have eternal life, knowing where you're going to spend your eternity, not having to wake up every day wondering, is this my final 24 hours? Where am I going to go when the lights go out? And I have to go into that next stage of life, the afterlife. You can know that you can have security in eternity. Yeah. Saul, what does he do? He falls on the ground. He weeps. He writhes. He's sad. No turning to God. No getting his house in order. None of that. None of thinking about the big questions of life. Just, I'm sad, and that's it. Well, now we flash down to the parallel account down in David's neck of the woods, down in Judah. We read that the other Philistines start to get hip to David, and they're like, where is he going all day? That we can't trust him. Saul slew his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And get him out of here. So Achish is like, I love you, man, but you're fired. Okay? So he gets rid of him. But they go to see their families in Ziklag. Remember that town that Achish gave him? So David and his men, they march for 55 miles. Think about that. This is when he had sandals. He didn't even have Nikes or anything. He said to walk, and this is, you know, rough terrain and everything. So they're marching for, you know, 3 days, probably 20 miles a day, roughly. They eventually make it to Ziklag, and they're looking at the horizon. They start to get that eerie feeling. No one's coming out to greet us. You know, my kids, my wife is here. There's 600 men. Surely somebody would have seen it. And they get closer to the horizon, and they start to see smoke. And that nauseating feeling in their gut just starts to pang. And they turn into a sprint at this point, running towards Ziklag. They've been gone for a year and a half, and they run back to where their wife and their kids are. And we discover that the Amalekites had raided Ziklag. The Amalekites, the people David had been defending Israel from, they came back and got revenge. And they took the women and kids. David and his men reached Ziklag. They found it destroyed by fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. These are arguably the toughest men on the planet. And they're just sitting there. They can't, the sobs are so strong they can't even breathe. Emotionally destroyed. David was greatly distressed as well. But check this out. Because the men, his men, were talking about stoning him. See, this is what happens when you go through grief. I've seen it time and time again. When you go through grief, you can't think straight. It's too much. You start to point the finger. Someone's got to be responsible for this. Who's responsible? I don't like the way you said that. I don't like the way you did that. Here, they're like, who is the one who led us into the situation anyways? It's David. David, you know, and he's the one who got us into this situation. They're starting to pull out the stones. And think about that. 599 men are looking at you with that look in their eye. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. Totally abandoned, even by the men who had sworn to protect him and to fight with him. So the Israelites had abandoned him. The Philistines had abandoned him. The Amalekites are no friends of David. So he is at rock bottom. He has no support structures whatsoever. So he turns to the only support he has, the only refuge that he can take shelter in, and that's God. And I know when we read this, he found strength in the Lord his God, we say, you know, that sounds nice. What does that mean? You know, you just kind of wait for it to hit you or something? I've heard about this a lot, but how do you actually find strength in God? Well, David called over the priest, Abiathar. He said, bring me the ephod. That was that way of asking God questions. And when you asked him, he would either say yes or no. David inquired of the Lord. Hey, there's that word again. That's interesting. Parallel. Saul inquired of the Lord. God was silent. Then he inquired of the medium. Now David is inquiring of the Lord. Robert Bergen says that Saul and David are likely both inquiring, quote, on the very same day. Chronologically, this is the same parallel account. They're both talking to God at the same time, and God is not talking to Saul. He is talking to David. David asks, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, God said. You'll certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. So 55 miles to get to Ziklag. Now they're going to the Besor Valley, and you better believe they're huffing it, right? They're double-timing it to get, because their kids and their wives and their all their stuff is out there. So this is another 16 miles, and they're running. They're sprinting on this one. 200 of them were too exhausted. Okay, they couldn't handle this to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 just kept going. They're like, sit down before you fall down. We're going to keep going with this. This would be a total of 71 miles in 3 days. No wonder they're exhausted. They're not cowards or anything like that. They're like, we want to help, but we can't. I don't know how many people in this room could make it 71 miles in 3 days, so don't judge them that much. All right, they found an Egyptian in a field, and they brought him to David. So there's this guy, he's half dead, he hasn't eaten for 3 days, drank anything. David nurses him back to health. He's like, hey, do you know the Amalekites? He's like, yeah, I was with them. I was a slave. But once I got sick, they just cut me loose. So David's like, where'd they go? And he's like, first of all, don't kill me. And David's like, cool. And then he's like, all right, that way. So he points him right to where the Amalekite raiding party was. The Egyptian led David down, and there were the Amalekites scattered over the countryside. They were eating, drinking, reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. They're just getting ham-boned here, just reveling. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds pretty disgusting. And they're getting hammered. So David waits until dusk, and they got a sizable hangover. And he fights them from dusk until the evening of the next day. So night and then a full day, I guess. Well, none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. These guys just ran 71 miles. They're like, they're on camels. Just let them go, right? David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including the two wives that he had. Nothing was missing. He took all the flocks and the herds, and his men drove ahead, saying, this is David's plunder. That's what they took away from all this. This plunder we're taking back belongs to David. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, or at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet him, and the men with him. As David and his men approached, now how do you think this sentence is going to end? So we went and fought for a full day after running 16 miles. Then we came back carrying our stuff, and we got our kids and our wives, and now we're back, and you guys sat here, and what were you doing, laying around in the ground, playing in the dirt? What was going on? And now they're coming all the way back, and they're approaching these men. As David and his men approached, David asked them, how are you doing? Heat stroke, exhaustion, tired, huh? How are you? But all the evil and worthless men in David's crew had gone with David. They said, they didn't go with us. They can't have any of the plunder that we recovered. Give them their wives and children and tell them to be gone. So the picture is these guys are bringing all the stuff back, and some of the 200 guys are like, dude, that's my toaster. You know what I mean? It's mine. And the guy's just like, whatever, it's mine now, you know? So they're like, you can have your wife, okay? And you can have your kids and stuff. We're not going to take them. But we're keeping the stuff. David retorted, no, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe, and he has helped us defeat the band of the raiders that attacked us. David's like, we wouldn't have won that battle. This isn't David's plunder. This isn't your plunder. This is God's. He got this back and he kept us safe and no one's dead. We're not doing any of that. No, stop right there. And he divvies up the stuff back to the people. He even makes a law that if you're too exhausted to fight, that you get your stuff. Well, then he divvies this up to people in Judah. We might as well finish here. Chapter 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel again. We're back in the north. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. That was their, you know, their fortress, so they're in full retreat. And they're dying, falling over, you know, dead like flies here. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons. They killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Jonathan, dead. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. They're just hitting through the armor with the arrows, mortally wounded. He knows, you know, medicine back then was a joke. He's dead. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me." But his armor bearer was afraid and he wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. Saul died the way that Saul lived. Even in the end, he's taking his life in his own hands. He will not trust God. He's doing everything himself, even to the point of taking his own life. When the armor bearer saw that, he panicked. He fell on his sword and died with him. He didn't know what to do. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer, they all died together that day. The Israelites abandoned their towns. They fled. The Philistines came and they occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead of valuables, there they found Saul and his three sons. The Philistine chopped off Saul's head and stripped him of his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashereths and fastened the body to the wall of Beth Shan. In the synoptic account, the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 10, it says they took his head and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Do you remember chapter 5 where they had the Ark of the Covenant in the Philistine territory and they had the god Dagon and it kept falling over and falling over and eventually its head fell off, remember? They remember that. They chop off Saul's head. They put that on a spike right in Dagon's temple. Savage. Well, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night. Saul had saved these guys. Remember that in 11? They were going to pluck out one of the eyes. Saul showed up and whooped them. So they came out. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall. They returned to Jabesh and they burned them to get the bones, of course. And they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. There you have the end of 1 Samuel. Pick up in the next chapter, you really should read this, David mourns over this whole event. That's worth pondering. Well, questions to consider here. What were the similarities between David and Saul? Two kings are being described here, really with parallel accounts. It's like a good director flipping back and forth between two scenes, two storylines, until they eventually meet. For one, David and Saul were both chosen by God. I mean, that's very, very unique. Not many people were chosen to be king of Israel. 42, I think, total. Both were very gifted. Saul, a head taller than everyone else. He probably was only 6 foot tall, okay? But still, back then that was huge. So, I mean, like a full head taller, gifted, he won battles, man. He was tough. David was gifted, yeah. Both faced menacing enemies. It wasn't the circumstances that were dissimilar. And both needed wisdom and insight from God. Really, we're seeing a lot of similarities between these two men. The real issue is, what are the differences between the two? David, when he saw success, he attributed that to God, not to himself. Saul just couldn't get enough of the singing and the attribution and the praise. He wanted that so bad, so bad. He died for it. He lost his life over this because he just wanted people to like him. And when David would win, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David has tens of thousands. David didn't let that go to his head at all. When David wins a battle, that's the Lord that did that. He kept us safe. And I think there's a lesson there for us as well. where you serve God and you start to feel like you start to see success. And I guess there's two interpretations of that. One interpretation is that God is really great to use somebody like me. And the other interpretation is that I'm really great and God needs somebody like me. David wasn't that way. Very humble. A man after God's own heart. David didn't let his fears or the threats lead his life. I'm choosing my words very carefully there. Lead his life. He was facing terror. He was facing pain and suffering. Better believe it. Those Amalekites were scary. And he had been fighting them for years. And he was exhausted. And of course he was scared. Read the Psalms. He's just constantly saying, God, my enemies are so powerful, so scary. I'm melting with fear within me. He was scared. Here's the thing. He didn't stop it from changing his life or disrupting his life. He didn't avoid it. You know, people who avoid their fears, think about those people. Maybe that's you. You're avoiding your fear. And you're saying to yourself, well, if I just avoid it, then I won't have to ever deal with it. Think of the boldest people you know. Are these people that avoid their fears? No. These are people who face their fears. Think of the people that struggle the most with fear and timidity and just being scared. Yeah, they're avoiding their fear. They're just, you know, never participating, never saying anything, never taking any risks, never taking steps, none of that. Okay, are those really bold, brave, courageous people? No. And you might say, well, that's because they're just naturally timid. No, that's the wrong interpretation. That's wrong. For somebody to avoid their fear over and over and over and over and over again, that makes you timid. That makes you fearful. That makes you have a life that is controlled by your anxiety and your worry. You have to face it. You must face it. There's no other way around this. There's no other way to become a courageous, brave person. So too, David drew his strength and his wisdom from God. How did he get the strength? He sat before God. That's what he did. For me, the way I do this is I just, when I'm filled with fear, anxiety, worry, I just write it out. I get in a quiet place and I write it out. And then I look at it and I pray through it and I say, God, this is what I'm facing and I can't do it. I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. I can't. And then I, in my mind, I picture taking that and just saying, God, I'm leaving this with you. I'm putting this in your hands. And then I just sit in silence. Sitting before the Lord in silence, one of the best medicines for gaining strength. You'll see during these times that questions will pop into your mind. I had one of these this morning. I was taking something before God. It was very personal. Don't feel like sharing it. Get over it. Shared this thing with God, and he asked me a question. Why such and such? I thought, man, that was so gracious, but so direct, and it got me thinking down a certain line. I thought, I think God spoke to me there. You'll see God will give you a sense of peace during these times. So it will remind you of Scripture. A Scripture will pop into your mind, and you're like, never thought about that. And you'll flip open your Bible, and you'll go right to it. These are times where you draw wisdom, you draw strength. If you've never experienced this, I don't know how you do it, honestly. Getting through life, trying to face all of the menacing, scary things, looking out at our world and just, it's scary, man. It's real scary. And not having these times where you're sitting before God, where he's filling up your heart with courage and wisdom, it's pretty sad. Well, as we wrap up here, ask yourself, do you get your identity and security from what people think of you? Do you let fear and threats control your mind, your sleep, your life? Do you think that you're so special that God's word doesn't apply to you? Huh, if that's you, you sound a whole lot like Saul. That's Saul, Saul, and more Saul. Here's the good news. That can all change. See, it's a big, big hoax. It's a big lie from the enemy that if you take a step of faith in this area, that it's just going to be months. It's going to be forever. It's going to be years, man. Oh, you're going to try. You're going to get up tomorrow. You're going to try. You're actually going to give this a shot. It's going to be years before you change. Like, don't even look at other people around you. They're light years ahead of you. Besides, you look back at your life, it's already been way too long. Give me a break. That is not true. I'm here to tell you that. That's not true. You wouldn't believe how quickly this changes. That when you get something on your heart from God and he speaks to you and he's like, hey, just open up to this person. That's it. Okay, I can do that. Okay, just read a little bit of this. Get a book on it. Start to make some progress. All of a sudden, you get here, and God's like, all right, now just take another step. And then all of a sudden, you look back, and you see I've made a ton of movement. And you wouldn't believe the people who have a change of heart, who move toward God in this way, their lives will change very quickly. I want that for you. I hope that you take this seriously, that you don't turn into a Saul, a person after God's own heart. I hope they can say that about you in the end.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.